Hopefully you were singing that song in your heart unto the Lord. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. You know, Paul said, in the midst of much difficulty, almost to the point of death because of persecution, therefore we do not lose heart. Though the outer man is decaying, the inner man is being renewed day by day, and momentary light affliction is producing an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. I hope you're doing that. I hope you're following and walking with the Lord and trusting Him in the midst of the difficulties, because He is faithful and kind and merciful. Let's pray together. Father, we are so thankful for an opportunity to come before You, so thankful that we can boldly come before Your throne because of Jesus. So thankful, and You're so kind and merciful, and I thank You for Your Son Jesus, who died for our sins, who paid the penalty for us, who intercedes for us, who loves us. Thank You so much. And Father, I thank You that You loved us so much that You would send Him, and that He would willingly come, and He would offer Himself a sacrifice in our place, that we could be forgiven. We're so thankful, Lord God, for Your grace and Your mercy. And I thank You that You revealed Yourself through Your Word. You revealed Your Son through Your Word, and that You grow us in the grace and knowledge of Christ through Your Word. And I pray You'll do that this morning. I pray our hearts would be prepared, that we would have no sin in our lives, that we would confess it, that we would be right before You. We'd receive Your Word implanted. We wouldn't delude ourselves. And that You'd use Your Word today to help us see very clearly what You would have for us, that we might be like Christ in all our interactions, Lord God. We're so sinful. We need You so badly. We ask You to change us today through Your Word, by Your Spirit. It's in Your name we pray. Amen. If you're a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll realize that we live in dangerous times. We live in dangerous times. Indeed, the Apostle Paul said that very truth. He said to Timothy in the third chapter of 2 Timothy, he said, "But men, evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." We live in dangerous times because there are wicked men perverting the Word of God, the very thing we need to expose our sin and then to help us trust Christ. Wicked men who come in and turn the grace of God into licentiousness, as Jude says. Jude says in verse 4, "For certain men have crept in unnoticed, those who have long been marked out beforehand for condemnation. Ungodly persons who turn the grace of God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." People snuck into the church, he says. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, "See to it that no one takes you captive and no one kidnaps you, spiritually speaking, through philosophy, through empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." Paul says very clearly to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 11 that Satan and his servants disguise themselves as servants of Christ. 2 Corinthians 11, the Apostle Paul says to the Corinthians concerning how he wants to cut off these false teachers from the Corinthians. He says, "But what I am doing, I will continue to do." 2 Corinthians 11, 12. "That I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the matter about which they are boasting. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising that if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds." I find it amazing in the church these days how many people just take at face value what people say, not checking it out by the Word of God. not realizing that there are bad people that have snuck into the church, and we are warned over and over again in so many books. We see the Apostle Paul in Acts warning the Ephesians very clearly about those who would come in. Men would come from without, wicked men, like savage wolves, and then from among them themselves, men will arise speaking perverse things. He says, therefore, be on the alert, remembering day and night I didn't cease to warn you, even with tears. Now, what grieves me greatly is that many, many, many churches these days have wicked men leading them, and people say it's okay because they're evangelizing. They say it's okay because they're evangelistic. What do I mean by that? I believe they continue to listen to wicked men who deceive them concerning evangelism. I hear it all the time where people say very clearly, well, the church is not right. Our pastor should be preaching the word. He's not preaching the word. I know that's wrong, but he has a heart for the lost. And that's good, they would say. Yet unfortunately, when we lean on our own understanding in disobedience to the word of God, we suffer and we are kidnapped spiritually by those wicked, evil pastors. I pray today, if you have fallen into that, that you would listen to the word of God, that you would be trained and changed and corrected by it. Very clearly, we'll see today how the Lord Jesus evangelizes, and it's a pattern for us. Would you turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 19? And we are looking at verse 13 today. We're continuing our look through the book of Matthew, and we're going to see how the Lord Jesus evangelizes a seeker. Now, I was taught in seminary about seekers and unchurched and how to gear everything around that. All the teaching I received was unbiblical, except yet in line with what we see today in many churches. And yet we'll see today how the Lord Jesus evangelizes someone who appears to be seeking Him. Please look in your Bibles again to Matthew chapter 19. We're going to begin with verse 13, and I'm going to briefly go through the context of this wonderful book. We have seen that King Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, He has come to His own. The Word has come and dwelt among us. He has taken on flesh. And we saw very clearly that this Word came. He came into darkness. The darkness saw a great light. We saw that He would come because He would save His people from their sins. And we've seen the response of the people. They want the miracles. They want the stuff of Jesus. They're happy to be around Him, but they have not repented of their sins. We've seen Jesus condemn them because they are an evil and adulterous generation. We've seen Him start to tell in parables, not that they would understand, but that they would not understand because they have closed their ears and eyes. So Jesus allows them to be hardened unto judgment. Those who have rejected the truth that was in their midst. We've seen very clearly the Pharisees and the false teachers that Jesus told to beware of. Those false teachers who hate Christ, who are hypocrites. They have something on the outside that looks very religious and very godly, but on the inside they're dead men's bones. We've seen their plots to get Jesus. We've seen their plots. And Jesus, along with calling the multitudes an evil and adulterous generation, a spiritually adulterous generation, He has condemned and will condemn these Pharisees as hypocrites. Woe to you, hypocrites! In the last few weeks, we've seen since chapter 16, the Lord Jesus emphasizing and focusing His attention on going to the cross, telling His disciples over and over again that He must go to Jerusalem, that He must suffer many things at the hands of the rulers, and He must die and be raised on the third day. And as He is going now to the cross, we see Him instructing His disciples, still graciously sharing with the multitudes, but focusing on His disciples. We saw in chapter 19 very clearly the value of His little sheep. They're very valuable. You better not stumble one of these little ones who believes in Him. It's better than a millstone be hung around your neck. If you stumble someone concerning their faith in Christ, it's better to have a millstone around your neck than what you deserve and what you'll get, if that is your nature. And we saw very clearly on the heels of the fact that the chief shepherd goes after the straying sheep. Those in the body of Christ, those in the church who are sinning, he goes after them. And we saw how he does that. He does that through his own body, his body. If your brother sins, go to him. Reprove him. If he listens, you've won your brother. That's how Jesus goes after straying sheep. And if he doesn't listen, take two or three that every fact might be confirmed. If he doesn't listen there, tell it to the church, that the church would go to him. And if he doesn't listen, let him be treated as a tax gatherer, a Gentile. Put him out. As we saw the Apostle Paul shared in 1 Corinthians 5, for the destruction of his flesh, that he might be saved. And we saw that we are to forgive when someone confesses. The true nature of Christ is forgiving, and we are to be like our Savior. How many times should we forgive when someone comes to us and asks for forgiveness? We saw that as Peter asked that question. We saw that we need to be forgiving. That's the nature of our Savior. And then we moved into chapter 19 where the Pharisees were trying to trip him up again. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? And we saw the Lord Jesus answer that question by sharing God's intent from the book of Genesis. Haven't you heard? Haven't you read these things? That from the beginning he made them male and female. And that for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined, let no man separate. Is there any good reason? Is there to divorce? No. But then he says, except for unchastity, except for unfaithfulness, we see in terms of the relationship. And you know what I'm saying. Because of the hardness of heart, God permitted it. And we see the Lord allow it. But it shouldn't be that way. It shouldn't be that way. From the beginning, it was not so. And then we saw the Lord Jesus to the response to the disciples' question. Well, if you got to stay with your spouse forever, no matter what, and there's no out, just like they had in their culture, you could be divorced for any reason at all. If you got to stay your whole life, isn't it better not to marry? And Jesus answers that question saying, basically, if you can accept that, yes, it is. If you can accept the reality that for serving Christ, it is better. If God has gifted you, as we saw in 1 Corinthians 7, to do so, yes. But we also saw that marriage was a gift also. That God is a gracious God. It is a picture of Christ's love for the church. And from this point moving here, we move into our passage today where some children are brought to Jesus. Let's take a look at our passage. We're going to see how we are to evangelize by the example from our Lord himself. Verse 13 of chapter 19. Then some children were brought to him so that he might lay hands on them and pray. And the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, let the children alone and do not hinder them from coming to me. For the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. And after laying his hands on them, he departed from there. And behold, one came to him and said, teacher, what good thing shall I do that I might obtain eternal life? And he said to him, why are you asking me what is good? There is only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. And he said to him, which ones? And Jesus said, you shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said to him, all these things I have kept. What am I still lacking? Jesus said to him, if you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieved, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And when his disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, then who can be saved? And looking upon them, Jesus said to them, with men, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. I believe today we're going to see how the Lord Jesus evangelizes someone who comes to Him looking for eternal life. And we can learn great principles for us as the body of Christ, how to evangelize those who are interested in the kingdom of heaven. Now we're going to see very clearly that verses 13 to 15 some will say this is just an independent section on its own, but I don't believe so. I believe it's perfectly placed by the Holy Spirit through Matthew to lead into what we'll see today. I believe very clearly verses 13 to 15 are absolutely important for understanding what we will see afterwards in 16 through 26. And I believe we're going to see the Lord Jesus remind us what He has told these disciples just a few days earlier that we saw in chapter 18, how one enters the kingdom, the demeanor in which one must have to be saved. We'll see. Verse 13 again. Then some children were brought to Him that He might lay hands on them and pray, and the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, "Let the children alone. Do not hinder them from coming to Me." And if you have that Steve Green or whatever it is album, it's Let the Little Children Come, that comes to mind. If you have kids, right? Probably humming that song while you're looking at this, right? He says, "Let the children alone, do not hinder them from coming to Me. For the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." And laying His hands on them, He departed from there. It seems like a seemingly small portion, but it's actually very important for our passage. Remember, Jesus is in Judea by the Jordan. He is in the Perean area. He is on His way to Jerusalem for the last time, and He will be crucified in less than a year. He is going an easterly, then southerly route to Jerusalem. And we saw last week what He shared very clearly concerning the Pharisees and the multitudes. And now at this point, during His journey, He continues to instruct His disciples, and He does it through this experience here concerning some people who brought Him some children. Verse 13, then some children were brought to Him so that He might lay hands on them and pray. And this was actually a very common practice for the Jews at this time. They would bring small children or infants, as we will see in a moment, to have the rabbis pray for them and bless them. It was a very common practice. And we see here in Luke 18, actually, that the children are actually called babies. If you go to Luke 18, 15, there's two parallel passages, Mark 10 and Luke 18. If you go to Luke 18, 15, we see here very clearly in a parallel passage, Dr. Luke, inspired by the Holy Spirit, describing these as babies. And that term babies was speaking of an unborn child or a new infant. Luke chapter 18, verse 15, and they were bringing even their babies to Him so that He might touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they began rebuking them. Again, this was a custom, and we have customs like this where we recognize, and unlike the heretical teaching of the false doctrine of some denominations, we recognize that praying for a baby or a desire of the parents to want that baby to follow the Lord is not wrong. It's the right thing, but yet there's nothing within that ritual which will bring that about except the fact that God hears our prayers, right? And so we might have what's called a dedication where a child comes up and the parents are making an outward proclamation that they desire their child to be raised up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And pray for Him. And here the Jews were bringing their children to Jesus. Then some children were brought to Him so that He might lay hands on them and pray. And then look at what happened. And the disciples rebuked them. This is a really strong word in the Greek language. They were rebuking the people that were bringing their little infants to Jesus. Now why would they do that? Why would they rebuke them? Well, evidently, they didn't think Jesus should spend His time praying for babies, right? Some have speculated that they were jealous that Jesus was spending more time with the babies than them, and that's just pure speculation. I don't see that in Scripture, but we see that with our kids, right? So for whatever reason, we see very clearly that Jesus' disciples rebuked these people. But what does Jesus say? And notice before that, in Mark 10, we see that Jesus was actually very grieved over this. Mark 10, verse 13. And again, I'll be referring to the two parallel passages in Mark and Luke. So if you keep your fingers or a part of your bulletin in there, Mark 10 and Luke 18. And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant, or greatly grieved. Greatly grieved. He was grieved that they were rebuking the people from bringing their children. And how does he respond back in Matthew 19? But Jesus said, "Let the little children alone." Now these are infants, okay? Remember that. They're babies. "Do not hinder them from coming to me. For the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." And after laying his hands on them, he departed from them. Now, if you were to just read Matthew 19 and not have an understanding of the book of Matthew, if you have not been with us up through this point, you might say, well, that's interesting, okay. But if you were to remember just a few days before, the Lord Jesus gave a discourse on how one enters the kingdom based on the question, who is the greatest in the kingdom? And we saw very clearly that he was pointing to the humility of a small child, a baby, one who is totally dependent on its parents, has no ability to do anything at all, totally 100% dependent. We saw this back in Matthew 18. So he's reminding them of the very same thing he just taught them in depth a couple days ago, the same principle. Look back in Matthew 18, chapter 1, or verse 2. Matthew 18, just a chapter back. You'll remember this if you were with us a few weeks ago. "And he called to him a child to himself." Remember, we saw that same idea. It was like an infant or a small child. "And set him before them." Now, Jesus is directly teaching his disciples at this point. And so what we see in chapter 19 is a reference back. It's a reminder of what he has already taught them in depth. "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." Unless you are converted, the word strepho means to turn. Unless you turn and become like this infant child, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. It's impossible. And remember, he's speaking of humility, a characteristic that he is exemplifying and illustrating with small children. He's not saying that you become a child. He's looking at one element as an illustration. Look in verse 4. "Whoever then humbles himself as this child." He's speaking of humility, a natural humility, a total dependence illustrated, well, supernatural humility, but one we see illustrated in infants and babies. It's absolute dependence, absolute inability to take care of oneself. For example, if you were to leave a baby alone, what would happen to him? They'd die, right? They cannot take care of themselves. They are totally 100% dependent. And he's saying, unless you become like this concerning salvation, as we will see, and trust in Christ alone, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. If you believe in any way, shape, or form, anything you have ever done helps you get into heaven, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. You must come totally, humbly, and bankrupt. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall inherit the kingdom of God." We see very clearly. But he's not just saying humility apart from faith in Christ. Look a little farther, verse 6 in Matthew 18. "But whoever causes one of these little ones," this is the illustration now, "who believes in me." That's what he's talking about. True believers are like little babies in the sense that they are totally dependent on Christ for everything. They trust Christ. It's an illustration of a humbly dependent infant or small child. And unless you have come to that point and turned from your pride and sin, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. You can't enter. So back to our passage in chapter 19. He's reminding them, just a couple days before, he had given them this discourse. And now he's reminding them the same principle, and it's really important that we recognize that. Verse 13, "Then some children were brought to him and that he might lay hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked them, but Jesus said, 'Let the children alone.'" Remember, they're babies, Luke said. "And do not hinder them from coming to me, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." He's reminding them of the nature of that, of who is going to enter the kingdom, those totally dependent. He's reiterating that. And maybe some of you today have never actually acknowledged your absolute bankruptcy before the Lord, your inability to save yourself, your inability to be delivered from your sins. You've never come to the point where you are totally broken, that you have nothing to offer God. And then you've never turned in faith and believed that Jesus Christ is the only Savior who did pay the price, who will save you if you call out to Him. Some of you have trusted in your works. You're not poor in spirit. You know, you may come to this church, but you say, I gave, I serve, I do this. That's not humbly dependent. Those things are evidences. You see, Jesus rebuked the Pharisees. He said, you hypocrites, clean the inside of the cup first, then the outside will become clean. When we have a changed heart, then we behave differently. So we see here very clearly that unless you are converted and become like children, you shall not enter the kingdom. Some of you have trusted in baptism or sacraments or whatever it is. Unless you turn from your self-sufficiency to Christ, you will not be saved. Some of you kids have trusted in your parents' faith. You just say, because I'm in a family that believes in Jesus, I'm saved. That's not true. You're very blessed because your parents teach you about Christ. But you need to hear the reality that you are a sinner and God will call you to an account. And that He sent His Son Jesus to die for your sins. And if you trust in Jesus Christ alone, turning from your self-sufficiency and ability, turning from sin, He will save you. He'll save you. Let me ask you, have you been converted? Have you turned? And brother and sister, this is where our modern seeker-sensitive felt-need gospel falls so short, as we'll see in a minute. It doesn't relay the truth of man's sinful state, an absolute need to turn completely in total humble dependence and repentance. It gives you a tantalizing fleshly promise of a better life in Jesus. It doesn't make it clear that first we need to recognize absolutely we are bankrupt and need salvation from sin. We see churches all throughout with bad men, as I've shared, who have crept in just as God's Word predicted, trying to talk non-believers into the kingdom, trying to address their felt needs while allowing the rest of the flock to starve to Satan's perverse delight. The gospel has been perverted. That doesn't completely address sin and one's absolute necessity to turn completely from sin to Christ to be saved. So with that in mind, how are we to evangelize? How are we to do it? First of all, we need to recognize the basis in which one comes in the kingdom. What we just saw, it's absolute total dependence on Christ, trust in Him. That illustration of a totally dependent, humble child. And secondly, we need to understand how our Lord shared the gospel, and we need to do the same. Notice as we continue, when Jesus is asked how to inherit eternal life, Jesus wisely and discerningly, perfectly by the way, reproves a rich young ruler and exposes his sin and calls him to repent and trust in Him. We'll see that here. Verse 15. And after laying hands on them, He departed from there. Remember, He's on His way to Jerusalem, right? And behold, Matthew wants you to see this. Look out. One came to Him saying and said, Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? And He said to him, Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good. But if you wish to enter eternal life, keep the commandments. And we'll see what He says after that. The Lord Jesus is on His way to Jerusalem. He is about His Father's will. And in the midst of that, someone comes up to Him. He is in His going about the Father's will. And someone comes up to Him in the midst of that. And we see very clearly, this person is a young man. We'll see that down further in our text. And we see also further in our text that he was very wealthy. And in Luke chapter 18, verse 18, he is actually called a certain ruler. And that idea of a ruler or an archē meant he was probably a leader of a synagogue, probably. He was probably a religious ruler in that sense. So that's where we get the term the rich young ruler, because he's a rich young ruler, right? And we see here this young man, wealthy young religious man, runs up to Jesus. Look at Mark chapter 10, verse 17. And as he was setting out on a journey, you see, Jesus was about the Father's business, doing his will, totally, completely entrusting himself to him, although he was fully God. Amazing humility. And he says, and as he was setting out on a journey, Mark 10, verse 17, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and began asking him, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? So you have the picture. Jesus is getting ready to go. He's setting out on a journey, and this rich young ruler runs up to him and kneels down and says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And if we were saying that, someone's asking to be saved. Wow! But notice, Jesus doesn't respond that way. Some would call this man a seeker. Yet notice, it's very interesting how the Lord Jesus deals with this man who desires eternal life. You see, the reality is, there are none that seek God, we'll see. Apart from God's intervention by His Spirit through His Word, no one seeks God. There are no seekers. You say, where did you get that, Greg? Turn with me to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Apart from the intervention of the living God, there are no seekers. And we'll see this man, he actually was seeking on different terms than what God had. Romans chapter 3, verse 9. The Apostle Paul has proved that both Jews and Greeks are under sin. Basically, the whole world, the religious and the irreligious, are all under sin, and that's what he's going to say. He's summarizing the actual court case from God against all of mankind, and he's going to summarize it with a litany of Old Testament quotes concerning man. Romans chapter 3, verse 9. What then are they? Are we better than they? Are Jews better than Gentiles? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, here's his final closing argument against mankind. There is none righteous, even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. None. And look what he says here. All have turned aside. Together they've become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. And I've shared on our honeymoon, Hillary and I were talking about this idea of none that do good. She says, why did good things for our sake? We had a lot of conversations like that. But God's word says very clearly, there is none who does good. And that's going to play into what we'll see in a moment. You see, apart from the intervention of the Spirit of God through the Word of God, because of sin, nobody genuinely seeks after God. Nobody. It's only when God intervenes with the Spirit-empowered gospel that one can be saved. Now look at how our Lord shares here. I want to share some principles here from this passage, how the Lord shares His Word, that we might learn as we are in our going, as we are about His business in the world, and these opportunities come before us, we're not forcing them on people, how we should share. Notice, first of all, Jesus presented this His gospel wisely and lovingly. I'm not going to go through 16 to 21. We're going to see that in a moment in depth. But we'll see very clearly, Jesus just doesn't pour it out and say, praise the Lord, here's a prayer, pray this prayer. He doesn't do that, does He? He doesn't say, here are the four steps to be saved. He doesn't do that, does He? This man is interested, and Jesus does not put it into a cookie-cutter system to save him. He very discerningly and perfectly discerningly addresses this man's visible sin and then reveals that he needs to repent and turn. And folks, when we are abiding in Christ and Christ is abiding in us and we are functioning in that capacity, He does the same thing through us with His Word in those circumstances, not through some cookie-cutter system of evangelism, as we'll see. So what happens here? First of all, we see he was very discerning. Now, as we go through this passage, we're going to see that, and I'll make that point in a moment. But also, we see in Scripture that there are times where the Lord doesn't want us to share the gospel. Did you know that? Have you ever been bothered by the signs on 14 and Highway 5 that give the gospel? I've been bothered by that. I love the Lord. I love His Word. I'm bothered by throwing it out over everywhere where people can trample over it. There's no discernment involved in that at all. I know the intentions are good, but if it's not from God, it's not good. Matthew chapter 7. Do not give what is holy to dogs. Do not throw your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and tear you to pieces. When the Lord God opens the doors for the gospel, we share the gospel. That's what we're going to see. Brothers and sisters, I love God's Word. And I hope you do too. But we need to see it rightly in its context. And the Lord Jesus, if you're walking in Him, abiding in Him, He's not going to lead you into a system. He's going to lead you by His Spirit with His Word to address the situations that He puts before you. And that means you've got to trust Him the whole time, rather than having a system to get through it. So here we see Jesus as our perfect example in this situation, so hopefully we will see. But also, I want to point out that Jesus didn't just slam him in this. He didn't just come along and slam him with how, what a sinner this guy is. He does address his sin, but I want you to see something. He did it lovingly. We'll look at this farther later on in our passage, but look at verse 21 of Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, verse 21. Let's go to 20. I want you to see this. This is amazing, and it's very convicting for us. This is after the guy has said, basically, Jesus said, keep these commandments, and he goes, I've done all that. And this is his response from Mark's inspired perspective. And he said to him, verse 20 of Mark 10, I've kept all these things from my youth. And then look at Jesus here at verse 21. And looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him. He had a love for him. And said, one thing you lack, go and sell all you possess, give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. That's a loving Savior offering eternal life to this man. Folks, a lot of times we share the gospel in the context of arguing. We see Christ lovingly, because the door was open, sharing this truth. We need to be discerning and we need to be loving. We need to have His love, and it means we need to abide in Christ. Does that make sense? I want you to see that before we look at the rest of this. Otherwise, we might make a cookie cutter system out of it. And we don't want to do that. You know, the reality is there are some churches, satanic churches, that are very hateful in the way they share the gospel. They share it in the context of hate and not love. Yes, they can't stand sin, but they also can't stand sinners. Brother and sister, don't forget, we once too were like them. Those who are lost in their sin, doing evil, wicked things that we hate, we were like that. Just turn to Titus chapter 3 just for a minute to remind us about that. This should motivate us to have a different attitude towards people when we share. And we should be discerning. Sometimes we shouldn't share. If it's going to get trampled on, we should just be quiet, trust the Lord to open our mouths at the right time. Titus chapter 3. And while you're turning there, I think there's been a lot of times probably we've shared the gospel and we haven't had a love in our heart for the people we're sharing it to. We've probably been thinking more about their behavior, whatever, which is true and wrong. But we need to have a love for them. If we're abiding in Christ, we will. Titus chapter 3, verse 1. Remind them to be subject to rulers, authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be uncontentious, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we had done in righteousness, not according to works, right? But according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we might be heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Jesus had compassion on a man who would reject Him as He shared His truth to him. We need to do that, brothers and sisters. And we need to confess when we haven't. We fail, don't we? I failed. You fail? Yes, right? I think we all fail, right? We need to confess that. We need to be instructed by it. Okay, so how Or what can we learn from this? What can we learn from this here? It doesn't mean we don't confront sin in the church. It doesn't mean we don't admonish. There are admonishments even in the context of still being gentle. But if we are being led by Jesus, we will do the same as He does. Now notice specifically as we get into our passage that Jesus uses His word now back in Matthew 19 to uncover specific sin relating to the specific person at this time. Verse 16, "And behold, one came to Him and said, 'Teacher, what good things shall I do that I might obtain eternal life?' And He said to him, 'Why are you asking Me about what is good? There is only one who is good.'" That's not very sensitive. Right off the bat, this guy wants salvation and he's correcting him immediately. Why are you asking Me what is good? About what is good? Is Jesus hindering this man from coming into the kingdom? Absolutely not. This man has respectfully, he's come run and fall down his knees and said, "Teacher." And we see in the book of Luke, he calls him good teacher also. Why would Jesus answer this question this way, so harshly or seemingly harshly? Folks, we know Jesus is perfect and He was perfectly discerning the situation and we'll see perfectly sharing what needs to be shared as our example. And as we come in those situations, as we abide in Christ, He will take His word and give us the ability to share just what is needed in the moment. Jesus is wisely reproving this man right away. He's saying, "Why do you ask Me about good?" Or "Why do you call Me good," as Luke says, "when there is only one is good?" He's addressing his view of Jesus. "Why do you call Me good teacher when there's only one who is good? You don't believe I'm that one. Why are you doing that?" He's confronting his view of Jesus himself. And so often we share the gospel so long, and we never address the person of the gospel, that it is Christ, God in human flesh, the only one who is good. And he's saying right off the bat, he wants to inherit eternal life. He says, "Why do you call Me good? There is only one good. Why are you asking Me about what is good? There is only one who is good." Folks, there's a lot of faulty gospels around. Focus on what one should do rather than the one who is good. Some of you have an eternally damning problem. You believe there's something good you can do, like this rich young ruler. What good thing should I do to inherit eternal life? What should I do? What should I do? But Scripture says there is no one good but God. The only one that does good is God. Now, we do good because Christ is in us. That's a different thing we see in Scripture, that the only goodness we have is from Him. But the only good one is God. Some of you think you're pretty good. Some of you think, "Hey, what I've done for the Lord, I've served Him here, I've done this, I give, I pray, I do these good things." There is only one who is good. There's only one who is good. Isaiah 64:6, God says our righteousness is like filthy menstruation garments. It's filthy. It's filthy. Our own righteousness, our good is filthy to God. To go to God and say, "I've done this, this, and this," is wicked. It's an evidence of where our hearts are at. So how are we to share the gospel? First of all, we need to discern where the people are at. And Jesus wisely uncovers this man's view of himself right away. And secondly, he addresses his sin specifically. Again, verse 16. "And behold, one came to him and said, 'Teacher, what good things shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?'" And the eternal life is life eternal, life everlasting. It is associated, for at least the Jew here, and specifically from the Word of God, as life with God forever, as opposed to eternal death, as opposed to eternal torment. It's salvation. And Jesus says, "Why are you asking Me about what is good? There's only one who is good. And then we have a contrast. "But if you wish to enter into life," he's saying, "You're not into it right now. You're dead. You're a dead man. But if you wish to enter into life, eternal life that is, keep the commandments." At this point, the guy should have said, "I can't do that. I can't do it. I can't keep these. It's too hard. I've failed so much." But this guy actually doesn't say that. What does he say? "Which ones?" And that statement actually gives us an interesting understanding because he's clarifying it. It makes us believe that this rich young ruler, who was probably a synagogue leader, did know the Word of God and he knew the commandments. And in his heart of hearts, he's thinking, I've already kept them all, so is there something else? What other commandment that I haven't done? Which commandment haven't I kept? Which ones? And Jesus says, you shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall honor your father and mother. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I find it amazing how the Lord gives these specific commandments to this guy in this situation. He doesn't give him any commandments concerning about his relationship with God at all. It's all about his relationship with man. He shares that, and then he summarizes it with the greatest commandment, second greatest commandment from Leviticus 19. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Why did he share these commands? I think Jesus shared even the least, the second greatest and the least, to show him that he doesn't even make it there. He's not even keeping the least of the commandments. Not even the second greatest. Now this man, not only did he not realize he was speaking to the living God who could give him life, he also didn't recognize his inability to keep God's commands. Notice his response, 20. Then the young man said to him, all these things I have kept. What am I still lacking? Here we see how dead in sin this man really is. He thinks that he has kept it. He is like the Jew of the day that believes an outward observance is what God is looking for. He hasn't understood the Word of God where the Lord God would say, circumcise your hearts. You need a heart change. He says, what am I lacking? Remember in Matthew 5, we saw that Jesus said, if you're angry, you've committed murder in your heart. If you lust, you've committed adultery in your heart. Remember, we saw that. What's interesting is Jesus doesn't now continue on this. He doesn't take a cookie-cutter route and continue to point things out. He could have had a canned approach and gone through the rest of the commandments. He doesn't do that. He doesn't do it. The guy says, hey, I've kept it. He could have done it like he did back in Matthew chapter 5. He could have said, well, if you lusted, you've committed adultery. He could have gone that direction. He doesn't do that here. We need to not have cookie-cutter approaches to evangelism. We need to trust the Lord God as we share His Word. So how does he respond? All these things I have kept, what am I still lacking? Verse 21, Jesus said to him, if you wish to be complete, or teleos, he says, what am I lacking? If you wish to be fulfilled, if you wish to inherit eternal life, he says, go, it's a command, and sell, it's a command, your possessions or your riches in a sense, and give to the poor, that's a command, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me, there's a command to follow me. Jesus perfectly, because he is God, has hit the nail on the head. And he strikes in an obvious area of sin that this man is unwilling to give up. He discerned where he was putting his trust, as we will see, that his trust was in his riches, that he was depending on that. You see, it's not a sin to be rich, we see in Scripture, but it's a sin and it will keep you from heaven if you depend on your riches. This passage is not telling people to go sell their stuff to be saved. We see in other passages, like in 1 Timothy, very clearly the rich are instructed to be rich in good deeds, to not put their hope in the uncertainty of riches, but in God who gives us all things richly to enjoy. What's wrong here is this man is depending on his riches. If your riches keep you from trusting Christ, then Christ will call you to give it up. Whatever keeps you from trusting Him, whatever you depend on, is sin. And He's going to call you to give it up. To give it up to be saved. We'll see. Jesus says here, and He gives the command, if you wish to be complete, if you desire, in this context, eternal life, if you want eternal life, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor. You see, very clearly in the law, there were provisions for people to take care of one another. These are Jews. If you were very wealthy and you were not helping the poor in that sense, then you were probably very clearly not one who knew the Lord. There's probably a heart problem. Jesus says, if you wish to be complete, do this. And if you remember what Dennis shared earlier, Matthew 6, let's turn there for a minute, Matthew 6, verse 19. Now some of you are saying, I'm not rich, so that's good. But the reality is, it's much more than that. It's much more than that. Matthew 6, 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven where neither moth or rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also, where your heart be also. The body is the lamp is of the body is the eye, and if therefore your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. And if therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other. He will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You see, money becomes your God. Whatever you depend upon, whatever you trust in is your God, whether it's yourself, or whether it's money, or whether it's other people. Whatever you depend upon is your God. And you're serving who you depend upon. You're serving yourself. You're serving your riches, whatever it might be. Jesus calls upon him to turn. And Jesus' message from the beginning has been repent. Mark chapter 1, verse 14. And John had been taken into custody. Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God, saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Turn from your sin to Christ and believe. The gospel has been preached throughout. And Jesus is preaching the gospel to this man here, but he is gearing it specifically to what this man depends on, which is, as we will see, his wealth. His wealth. By virtue of telling him what to do, he's commanding him to repent from his love and trust of money and to follow him. This is the core of the gospel. Christ calls you to turn from what you trust in, to turn from what you depend upon, to turn from your sin and wholeheartedly turn and follow him. And if you do that, you are going to lose some things. You're going to lose some things temporarily. We'll see later on that the disciples say next week, well, they said it back then, but we'll see it next week, that they said, we've left our houses. We've left everything to follow you. What will we have? And Jesus gives a list of things, property, houses, brothers, sisters. You know what? When you follow Christ, you're going to make decisions that bring about loss temporarily. But you gain it all in eternity. Maybe it's your possessions. Maybe it's your money. Maybe it's your house. Maybe it's your family relationships. So many people don't want to follow Christ because of their spouse. They're unwilling to do the right thing. It's a test. It's a test. Maybe it's a bad church you're unwilling to leave. Whatever it is. Whatever is holding you back from wholeheartedly turning to Christ and following him, Jesus would say, give it up. Come and follow me. And here he says to this rich young man, basically, if you give up this earthly treasure, you'll have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me. Remember what we saw in Matthew chapter 10? Let's turn back there. Matthew chapter 10, 23. Actually, Matthew 10, 34. Sorry, 34. Jesus said, do not think I came to bring peace on the earth. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemy will be the members of his household. He who loves his father and mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life shall lose it. He who has lost his life for my sake shall find it. There can't be anything more important than Christ in your life. If there is, and if you've never actually yielded that, you can't enter the kingdom. If you've never come to him just totally broken, totally and total humble dependence. Whatever, Lord God, you want me to do. Lord God, I'm a sinful man. Save me. Mark chapter 8, verse 34, I'll read it for you. He says, "Forever wishes to save his life shall lose it. Forever loses his life for my sake shall, and for the gospel's sake shall save it. For what shall it profit a man," Mark 8, 36, "if he shall gain the whole world and forfeit his own soul? For what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" We'll see later on that the addition that God has for us is when you give up your life, you gain everything. What are you giving up? You're giving up a sinful life that ends in punishment. You're not giving up anything important. And you see, when you think of it, well, I'm giving up my family. Well, you know what? When you walk with Christ, yes, there will be difficulties in your family, but now God is with you and walking with you, rather than if you were to lean on your own understanding and to follow your own desires. I want to make it clear before we finish, Jesus is not proposing a work salvation here. He's not saying go out and sell your stuff to get saved. He's addressing this man's problem, which is he's depending on his riches, his self-righteousness, as we'll see. Back to our passage, verse 21. Jesus said to him, "If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. Come, follow me." Jesus is saying that to some of you today. Come, follow me. How does this guy respond? Verse 22, "But when the young man heard this statement, he went away." This is awful. "He went away grieved, for he was one who owned much property." Folks, now this man could have gone to some of our evangelical churches and he would have stayed just fine, wouldn't he? Because the gospel didn't call him to turn from everything to Christ that was preached there. Here this man was called upon to turn and follow Christ, and he went away grieved. It's not a gospel of works. We see in John 6, as they said, "What must we do to do the works of God?" He said, "To believe is the work of God." The Lord Jesus calls out to you to turn from your sin, to be saved, and he will save you. He will save you. We finish up here in the last portion, and we see very clearly that salvation is not of man. Verse 22, "But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieved, for he was a man who owned much property. And Jesus said to his disciples, 'Truly I say to you,'" by the way, did you notice Jesus didn't chase after him? He didn't run after him and plead with him, "Oh, please accept the truth. Please give up your property. Please do this." He shared the truth with him. He called on him to believe, to turn and believe in him, to follow him. And when he went away, Jesus didn't chase after him. And then he says to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." And when the disciples heard this, they were very astonished. They said, "Then who could be saved?" And looking upon them, Jesus said to them, "With men this is impossible, with God all things are possible." Here we have the Lord commenting now in this situation with his disciples. And this is his commentary that helps us understand how we are to share the gospel. Helps us understand what is behind it. He said it's harder than a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. He says it's easier for a camel to enter the eye of the needle. It's a really simple illustration. There are all kinds of people who did all sorts of work on this. They're saying it's a small gate called the camel gate and the camels kneel down and all this stuff. They didn't even have that gate at this time. The reality is he's speaking of a camel, which was the largest animal that they knew of at that time. They didn't have elephants there. It was a camel. And the smallest thing was an eye of a needle. And he's making an illustration. The largest thing, the smallest hole, it can't happen. It's impossible. That's the illustration. It's really simple. He's saying it's hard to believe. It's impossible. It's impossible. And then his disciples, they're concerned. He's saying it's impossible. It's impossible when one relies on their own abilities. It's impossible when one relies on their own riches. It's impossible when one relies on mankind. It is impossible to enter the kingdom of heaven apart from God's complete 100% intervention. It is impossible to be saved of any effort on your own. It is impossible. It is impossible. Now, Jesus' point here is not that he wanted the guy to give up his money. That wasn't the main point. He was trying to get him to recognize what he trusts in doesn't save him. On the contrary, it will condemn him. You see, culturally speaking, and we need to see this at this time, if you were a good religious person, a good Jew who followed the Yahweh, the Lord, you would be blessed financially. It was a sign of blessing. And they use that religiously speaking. So part of his wealth is tied into him thinking he's actually following God rightly. And Jesus is saying, give it up. With all this man's effort, with all your effort, it is impossible to be saved. And then we see very clearly in Mark chapter 10, he expands this to everyone. I'll just read it for you. He says, children, now to his disciples, how hard is it to enter the kingdom? How hard? It's impossible. Not just for the rich guy going through the eye of the needle, that thing, that. It's impossible for everyone. Everyone. And this leads the disciples to say, then who could be saved? If it's impossible, who could be saved? This guy, he's a leader of the synagogue. He's wealthy. He's blessed by God. Probably that was their mindset. He seems like a good guy. Who could be saved? They were astonished. Who could be saved then? And I hope if you haven't come to Christ, you're astonished. I hope you're realizing it's impossible. And notice what Jesus says. He says very clearly, in looking upon them, and there's a lot of Jesus gazing upon them. He gazed with love on the rich young guy. He gazes on his disciples here. And he said to them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. The point that Jesus is making to his disciples is salvation by man's means is impossible. Going to church doesn't save you. Reading the Bible doesn't save you. Raising your hand doesn't save you. Praying a prayer doesn't save you. Doing some good deeds doesn't save you. Living in a Christian family does not save you. Going to a certain church or whatever doesn't save you. It's impossible with man. And I find many churches using man's wisdom to try and save people. It's impossible. Adulterating the word of God to try and manipulate people into the church, very wickedly speaking, no matter how much they say Jesus, using man's ways to try to win. It's impossible with man. Salvation is only possible through the living God. It is Jesus Christ, God in flesh, who paid the penalty for sins, and we must recognize our need for salvation, that he died for our sins according to the scriptures, he rose from the dead, and if you cry out to him for salvation, he will save you. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Acts chapter 4, verse 10. Let it be known to you and all the people of Israel. This is after Peter and John had healed a guy. That by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by the name of this man, he stands here before you in good health. Speaking of Jesus, he is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the very cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. With man it is impossible. With God, all things are possible. By the way, this just takes off all the pressure in sharing Christ. It's all up to him. We trust him. We yield. The results are in his hands. We pray for people's salvation. We desire compassionately for them to be saved. We want them to be saved. But it's in his hands. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. This rich young ruler should have fell on his knees and recognized his inability to do what God said, to keep his perfect standards, and he should have cried out for mercy. He didn't do that because he trusted in himself and his riches, and he walked away. Some of you need to do this today. you believe some way, in some shape or form, that something you've done or could do or something someone else has done is what helps you be saved. With man, it's impossible. It's impossible. Unless you humble yourself like this child, totally dependent, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. I began speaking of how we are to evangelize seekers, and you probably came to understand that was a trick question, right? There's none that seek after God. But when God brings circumstances in our midst, how are we to share? How are we to share? We saw very clearly that we need to understand very clearly that unless one is totally humbly dependent, they cannot enter the kingdom of God. We saw very clearly that the Lord Jesus lovingly and wisely and discerningly addresses this man's sin. And we saw very clearly he called upon him to repent and turn and follow him, to trust in Christ as Lord. And lastly, we saw very clearly that salvation is from God and not from men. This cuts out all the stuff we try to do to get people saved. Don't use systems. Abide in Christ and allow Him to function through you. Share His Word at the right time as He leads you. Be discerning, be wise as God leads you, the only all-wise God. So how does this apply to us? Again, if you're relying on anything other than Christ 100%, you're in sin and you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. There is hell for you. There is eternal punishment. God's gracious. He sent His Son, Jesus, to die for our sins. He paid the full penalty. And if you humble yourself and come before Him, Lord God, you turn from your sin to Him. I don't want this. You can't stop it. I don't want to, Lord. I come to You for salvation. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Jesus Christ calls upon you to give up your life. And I believe true believers, when they're saved, they turn with no strings attached. They're willing. Whatever you want. Whatever you want. There's a willingness. It's not a going out and a doing this. It's a willingness. Brother and sister, how does this apply to us? Don't get tripped up, taken captive, and deceived by wicked men who lay a man-centered gospel, who try to motivate people into the kingdom, who try to manipulate them through man's means into the kingdom. A gospel that comprised by man's wisdom, a false gospel. Some of you are caught up in wicked churches with men who are not obedient. They're not feeding and equipping the sheep. They're not doing what God has called them to. They're not addressing sin. They're pandering to the unsaved. No matter how much you say that's of God, it's not. Turn from it. Obey the Lord. Maybe this is the area that you're unwilling to give up. You're being tested to see if you'll follow Jesus wholeheartedly, no matter what the consequence. You're going to lose friends. You're going to lose things. But if you trust Christ and do what is right, God is in it, and He's working through it. What about us, all of us? We need to learn how to share the Word discerningly. Jesus addressed this man's sin. He called upon him to repent and believe. And when he didn't chase after him. Be wise. Trust the Lord. When He opens doors, share the gospel rightly. If He doesn't open the door, keep your mouth shut. Don't pour the glorious gospel all over the streets to be trampled on. Let Christ in you as you go open the doors for His truth. Jesus is our perfect example. If you abide in Him, He'll guide you in what you should say. He'll open the door for you because He's the one doing it through you. Dear Lord, I just thank You for Your Word. And it grieves me to see the response of this rich young man. You're so gracious. You offered him eternal life. And he rejected it. Lord, You offer each one of us eternal life. And there are some in here who do not have life. They've trusted in things other than You. And I pray that they would turn to you, crying out for mercy. Lord Jesus, save me from my sins. They would not trust in anything at all. They would trust in you. And Father, I pray for those of us who know you that we would be so thankful that you did the impossible. You saved us. All things are possible with you in this area. Thank you for saving those of us here. Thank you for opening our eyes. Thank you for sending your Son to die for us. Father, may we be those who bring good news. How blessed are the feet of those who bring good news. May we righteously and rightly and discerningly and lovingly at the right time, as your Son leads us, share his glorious gospel. Thank you for your word. Pray now in Jesus' precious name. Amen.